And I've been doing quite a bit of thinking about anxiety and hope and trying to figure out ways to encourage people to find ways to help them and to help people with anxiety that they have. And one of the great ways that we can address anxiety in our lives is through security. Now, when you think of the word security, what do you think of?
Money.
Money, very good. That didn't take long. What else might you think of?
Lock and key.
Lock and key, what?
Safety.
Safety. Security says that where I'm at and what I'm doing right now is okay, and I'd like to keep it that way. It's like you've heard of the term the status quo? Isn't security said the status quo? Keep things the way they are. And that's one of the reasons why when you think about security, you know, you immediately ask the question, what gives security? Because as you go to your car today, you won't find security on the ground. You won't pass it as you walk into Walmart to buy, you know, a rotisserie chicken. You're not going to be able to go to Publix and say, I would like a pound of security. Okay. You're not going to find it. But so we need to think about the things that give security. Security is not a natural thing. It doesn't just happen. Some of you like to grow plants or vegetables. How do they grow? Is that all an accident? It takes what?
Work.
It takes work. Yeah. Now, sometimes we have what Marianne calls volunteers. She didn't put a plant in the ground. She didn't put a seed in the ground. But all in the middle of whatever, a tomato plant pops up. We have got volunteer potato plants. Not tomato, potato plants in our compost piles. Why? Because friends were giving us their potato skins. They make potato salad. They have one of these trucks that sell food, and she made potato salad. And I got to know her, and I said, what do you do with your potato skins? I'm like this. So, you know, it's asked this. And she said, well, we throw them away. I said, would you consider giving them to us? And I explained, and they said, oh, of course. So we got all these potato skins and all of these potato plants, these volunteers just sort of appearing. And we have dug up potatoes, by the way. I'm not sure I'm going to eat it because it's growing in a compost pile. But anyway, that is not how security happens. Security always, always, always comes by planning, by thinking, by preparing. That's how security comes. So when we talk about security, it just doesn't happen. It's not like you walk out and you can, as we talk, you are not gonna walk into Dillard's and say, I'd like some security. Or you're not gonna go online and say, I want some security. It comes from somewhere. And the definition I'm going to use for security is, it's to make, when you have security, is you make an agreement that this is the way things are going to be. Now you think about banking, right? You put your money in there, why?
Keep it safe,
right? They make an agreement to hold on to it and not give it to you. No, I didn't mean that. They, you know, that they're going to take care of it and you're going to get so much interest, as little as it is, but you're going to, you know, they're going to do something. You know, maybe you have a 401k, maybe you have some retirement, and it's somewhere and somebody's watching over it. You have an agreement that says they're going to do this and they're going to keep it safe.
And charge you.
And charge you, right. And I can't speak for everybody, but the people who watch over our stuff, I'm glad they charge us, because then I know they're actually doing something. And I'm not saying that's everybody. I'm just saying the guy who watches our stuff, I feel well taken care of. But it's not that way for everybody. So the idea of security is that we're not going to do it alone. We've got somebody to help us. Security also always involves someone or something else other than us. Someone's got to be watching it when we're not awake. You know, people have security systems on their homes. Why do they do that?
Somebody watching.
Because somebody or something is watching it, right? You know, you see those commercials where, you know, the bell, the front door bell's got a camera on it, right? Somebody tries to steal, they yell at them, right? It's the idea that somebody is watching. And when it comes to our lives, if we try to do our own thing with security, we're just going to remember our definition of anxious, being anxious, thinking I've got to put all the pieces of the puzzle of my life together. If I'm responsible and I feel the burden that I'm totally responsible for security of everything, I'm going to be anxious. I will. There's just no way about it. But God talks about how we can turn the security over to Him. In Psalm 4, I think it's David who writes, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell where?
In
security. Lie down and sleep." Does anybody have trouble with both of those things? You know, you can lie down, but you don't sleep. Or you can sleep, but you're in a chair. You know, you were watching the show and, you know, do that. But he says, makes me dwell in safety. God says, I will be responsible. I will take the burden off of you. It doesn't mean that nothing bad is going to happen. It doesn't mean that. But even when the badness comes, God says, I won't abandon you. When the bad things happen, God says, I will be there if you'll let me. Let me stay with you. And he also goes on to say, Paul says in 2 Timothy, he says, the Lord will rescue me from where? Every evil deed, and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. Can I ask you a question? Where is Paul right now?
In prison.
In prison. On earth, right? Mm-hmm. He's in prison on earth. And where is God's safety?
In heaven.
In heaven. So what does that mean about his safety right here and now in prison on earth?
Doesn't
necessarily have it. There is no promise. I apologize from the bottom of my heart. There is no promise that when we pray for safety, that when we pray for God to deliver, when we ask God to answer a prayer, that God is going to do it at all, or that he's going to do it in the way I think is best, or in the timing I think it's best. But when we say heavenly kingdom, his heavenly kingdom, security, our eternal, have you ever heard the term eternal security? You ever hear that? What does it mean?
It means our promise that we have.
It's the promise that When we die, we have hope. This is wildly strange. Where we live, in the culture we live in, this is the first culture in the history of the world that says, when you die, that's it. Every other time in history, they've said what? Well, we have a religion, right? We have a religion, and if you do this and this and that, and don't do this or that, you know, God maybe will take you. But today, and it didn't matter where in the world, they all had religions that said there is a future. What do we say? What does the culture about today say about the future? There is none. There is no future. There is no eternity. And consequently, nothing matters. Think about this for a moment. I was talking with Marianne about this. There is just huge turmoil in our country over the topic of abortion. I don't know where you sit on it politically, theologically, from faith. I don't know. And if you want to tell me, that's fine. But why are people basically promoting abortion? I'll tell you why. Because there is no future. There is no hope. What does it matter that happens to a glob of cells inside of a woman? What does it matter if there's no eternity? You know what it means? Nothing. Do we have a problem with people telling the truth and integrity today?
Yeah.
You think we do? Maybe just a little bit of skosh? Why do we have that problem? Because it doesn't matter. What does it matter that I tell the truth? Really? If there is no eternity, if there is no judgment, if there is no life after death, if all the, you know, in the song by Peggy Lee, is this all there is, my friend? Is this all there is? Is this all there is, my friend? You know, then let's break out the booze. That's a real song. It's written to a story. If there is no eternity, then nothing matters.
But if you say that, you're questioning, is there really a God?
Well, they absolutely say that there is no God because there is no future.
But God, when you believe in him, it relieves our anxieties so that we can focus better and walk in the footsteps of the Lord. So, you know, it's up to the individual if they want to call it quits with the Lord.
It is. But what I'm trying to express to you is most of the people you bounce around with as you drive or are in line with, the basic assumption is that there is no eternity. Even within people within the church, and I'm ashamed to say this, you look at Gallup polling, it says, you know, do people believe in eternal life? Do they believe in heaven? Even people who say they are Christians, there is a substantial number of people say, nah. And the reason I'm camping out on this is I've sort of come to a conclusion that I want you to throw something at me if this isn't right. Okay? You have my permission. No bricks like the kid. But think about this. It's easy for me to get upset at people who do things that I don't agree with. Integrity, abortion, you know, name the topic, okay? But my getting all bent out of shape about those things isn't going to change anything. Nor is it going to help them. Because if they still believe that there's nothing in the future, then they'll just bounce to another. And I will bounce from topic to topic to topic without answering the underlying question. And the underlying question is, there is an eternity, there is a God, and there's someone who wants to be with you, the one who made you, who can fill your life with peace and hope like nothing else can. And that's why the idea, that's why Paul can say this. Paul bit and believed that there was an eternity. And when he died, when that axe or sword came down and removed his head from his shoulders, he knew where he was going. He had assurance of that. This is what's called the Christian hope. All other religions, think about this. In all other religions, how do you get to heaven?
Earn it.
I'm sorry?
You earn it.
You earn it.
Doing good works.
You do good works. You got to do so many good things, whatever those good things are. You know, the Incas, they chopped people's head off, let the blood flow, and then throw them down their pyramids. That's how they got good works. I don't understand it, but that's what they did. And, you know, there were good works. And so you had to do the good works, but what's the opposite of doing good works? Not doing bad works, right? Not doing the bad works. Many religions talk about this, where when you die, you go to wherever it is they think that you go, and there is a weighing. I got the good stuff here and the bad stuff here. Did I outweigh it? Christianity throws that all in the gutter. Christianity says Jesus died once and for all for how many sins?
All.
All. Say it. All.
All.
All sins. Past, present, and future. That is so different. And because he did that and we trust in him, we have this absolute certainty hope that when we die, what's going to happen?
Going to join him.
We're going to join him.
Forever.
Thank you. Now, yes, what we did down here, there will be rewards, but getting in, there's no question about whether you get in or not. There is no Peter, St. Peter at the pearly gates kind of thing. You know? Jesus, what's the hymn say? Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left its crimson stain. He washed me white as snow. That hymn doesn't say he washed me white as snow until I did something wrong. No, he washed me white as snow forever. So he can have this kind of view. And as I said earlier, people today, they think there's no future. And if there's no future, then first of all, there's no hope, right? And secondly, it doesn't matter what I do here. Because remember that movie that had the great theological teaching in it? The Lion King? Did you ever see The Lion King? What does The Lion King say? We're all going to die. Our bodies are then going to be eaten by the other animals. And then, what is it called? The circle of life. That's it. No hope. No nothing. But in Jesus Christ, we have a hope. It's more solid than the concrete underneath of our feet.
More than a hope, it's a guarantee.
It's a guarantee. And thank you for mentioning that, because our word hope has been changed. Because it used to mean hope is something definite. The hope of the Bible is a definite. It's something you can put your life on. But the hope of today is cotton candy. You know, oh, I hope it's out there. It's smoke. It's, you know, we are dust in the wind kind of thing. But we can have an assurance. What is that? Again, another old hymn. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Remember, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story. This is my song. What do? Praising my Savior all the day long. We have this hope. And this is why in our society, there is this feeling of uneasiness, you know, this turning around. And one of the things is today is I thought something was going to give me satisfaction, and it didn't. So what do? I go get a new one. I thought the car was going to make me feel good. Well, guess what? The new car smell stopped. Dirt got in. My tires got dull. And somebody scratched it. So what do? I go get another one. I know get a new one. I thought the house was going to make everything great. And guess what? The water heater broke. So I go get a new house. I thought the job was going to make me happy. It didn't. So I went out and got a new one. I thought that relationship was going to solve all my problems. It didn't. They went out and got another one, or you went out and got another one. It's this feeling. And because of this great song, again, that I know nobody here knows, because it came out when the woolly mammoths were still roaming the earth. All last night, you know that one? You ever have that feeling? I was going to dance, but I decided not to. So, you know, I didn't sleep at all last night. But we're looking for something, an anchor that can hold us through the storm. And storms are coming if they're not already here. This is the anchor I really like. It's so big, people are sitting in it. That's the anchor that God says he can be the one who holds us. You know, there's an old hymn. It's a little obscure, and I'm going to read it so I don't mess it up. Let me see if I can find it. I'm not going to try to read it. But it talks about my anchor holds. My anchor holds. And that's who God says he is. Some of us play golf. Some of us play at golf. Some of us watch golf. And some of us could care less about golf.
Amen. For all your information, he got an eagle yesterday. You know what an eagle is?
Yeah, I hit a bird that was in the tree. So anyway, last week, Scottie Scheffler won the Masters. The Masters is one of the four great tournaments in the year. Afterwards, Scottie Scheffler is being interviewed. Listen to the words about his anchor.
You say constantly that your identity is not in your golf scores. What is it about winning and competing then that you find satisfying?
You know, that's a really good question. I was sitting around with my buddies this morning. I was a bit overwhelmed because I told them, I was like, I wish that I didn't want to win as badly as I did, or as badly as I do. I think it would make the mornings easier. But I love winning. I hate losing. I really do. And when you're here in the biggest moments, when I'm sitting there with the lead on Sunday, I really, really want to win badly. And my buddies told me this morning, you know, my victory was secure on the cross. And that's a pretty special feeling, to know that I'm secure for forever. And it doesn't matter, you know, whether or not I win this tournament or if I lose this tournament, you know, my identity is secure for forever. Yeah, I mean, I believe that today's plans were already laid out, you know, many years ago, and I could do nothing to mess up those plans. You know, I've been given a gift of this talent, and I use it for God's glory. That's pretty much it. So when I'm out there, I try to compete to the best of my abilities. Like I said, I really want to win. I feel like that's how I was designed. I've been that way since I was a young kid. That's always been a part of me, and I don't think that should be going away anytime soon. And I don't believe there's anything wrong with that either. But at the end of the day, like I said, my identity's secure already. And I get to come out here and compete, have fun, enjoy it. And then at the end of the day, win or lose, my identity's secure.
Can I add on to that?
Please do.
When he started that last, I don't know if it was the last day or the second last day of the Masters, his wife is pregnant at home with the baby. And he told them, he said, I don't care if I'm ahead, it doesn't matter. If I get a call, I'm out of this golf tournament, period. So that tells you a whole lot about where his priorities are. Mm-hmm.
Did he finish 11 under? Is that what I saw up there?
He was 11 under. Yeah, he was 4 or 5 clear of the field. And this was his second Masters in 3 years. But, you know, you think about how God wants us to live life. He has given each of you and me talents and abilities and gifts. And we have to work at them to get better at them. I don't care where you are, what you're doing. You need, and I need, to keep getting better, to keep working at these things and keep sharing them. Keep whatever those things are that God has given to you to do. We got to stay at it. We can't stop. We're not made that way. And he said, and if I win, I win. If I don't, I don't. That's why we can leave the results up in the hands of Jesus. And what does that do? Takes away anxiety. I'm faithful. I'm doing what he told me to do to the best of my ability. I've given it to him, and I'm going to let him take care of it. He's the one. And what did Scotty say? It was on the cross. You see, the death and resurrection of Jesus is the core of it all. Now, I like this guy. I'm going to play a little. His guy, his name is N.T. Wright. I like him because, first of all, he's a professor, okay? That's not why I like him. But he looks like a professor, right? He just looks, and he's got a British accent that makes him sound smart. So listen to what N.T. Wright talks about the resurrection.
As a historian, I am forced to say, when I look at the rise of early Christianity and why it took the shape it did, there are all sorts of things which make me say, I cannot actually explain how Christianity got going as a renewal movement in Judaism in the first century and why it took this specific shape unless they really all did believe that Jesus was really bodily raised from the dead. And when you say, but why would they believe that? Could this have been a corporate hallucination or whatever? You can look at those arguments, and I've looked at them and I've written about them, and actually that doesn't work either. They knew about hallucinations. They knew about ghosts. They knew about odd, wacky experiences. There's plenty of literature about that in the ancient world, and they weren't so stupid as just to go wafting off on some idea like that. This was a very definite thing. He really has been raised from the dead, and that was why they did and said what they did.
What a great, you know, think about what he just said. You know, there is, nobody was expecting this, except Jesus predicted it, and he did. And because it's true, everything changes. The resurrection changes everything. Which brings up the question of, you know, the disciples. Were the disciples all looking forward to it? None of them were. Where were the disciples?
Hiding in an obscure.
They're talk about security, right? They were behind locked doors, yep, hiding because they were in fear of somebody finding out who they were, where they were, dragging them out, and having them go through what Jesus did. And we have Mary Magdalene who comes along, and what does she do? You know, she comes to where he was, and she sees Jesus standing there, but she didn't recognize him. Didn't know it was Jesus. And Jesus says, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" And thinking that he was a gardener, you know, she says, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." Again, She wasn't expecting the resurrection. Why did she come? To anoint the body with oil and spices because it was going to stink and decay, because that's what they did. Nobody was expecting the resurrection. She comes along and says, you know, she comes looking for the resurrection, and she doesn't know who Jesus is. Remember what Jesus did for her? Jesus threw out 7 demons from her. This is how that was portrayed in the
Mary. Mary of Magdala. Says the Lord who created you, and he who formed you. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name.
This is what Jesus did for her. And she became a follower. And in the thread of the story of the Chosen, Nicodemus is trying to get a hold of her, get to talk to Jesus. And there's this conversation, you know, Jesus healed her. And this is what she said about Jesus.
But here is what I can tell you. I was one way. And now I am completely different. And the thing that happened in between was him. So yes, I will know him for the rest of my life.
I just really like that. I will know him for the rest of my life. She meets the resurrected Jesus and doesn't recognize him. Partially maybe because Jesus did look different. But I think, honestly, she wasn't looking for him, was she? She didn't expect him. She was just blown away, totally shocked by it. She came because she didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why she came. She came to anoint the body. But she sees Jesus and meets him, and finally, and Jesus speaks to her and calls out her name, Mary, and now she cries out, Rabboni, which means teacher. She recognized him, and everything changed. Her whole life, the trajectory, she cried out. This isn't some thoughtful response, right? It was totally unexpected. Totally unexpected. And what does Mary do? She goes back and gives personal testimony that she has seen Jesus, right? And what do the disciples do?
A couple of them went running after her.
Yeah. They didn't believe her. Why? Because her words seem like what?
Nonsense.
Nonsense. What does the word nonsense mean? No sense. It was empty of any kind of thinking. It's just out there. And N.T. Wright, that's who the professor was, his name is N.T. Wright, speaks about this.
The first thing to say is that people in the first century knew just as well as we do that dead people don't come back. If you read whether from Homer through Socrates to Plato to Pliny, whenever they mention the possibility of resurrection, they say, come on, as you say, give me a break. We know that doesn't. And the early Christians knew that just as well as we do. This is, again, part of this chronological snobbery thing. And this is a C.S. Lewis line about that. He says, you know, people often imagine that the ancients didn't know the laws of nature and that we now that we have modern science, we do. And he said, apropos the virgin birth, the reason that Joseph was worried about Mary's pregnancy was not because he didn't know where babies came from, but because he did. And the same with the resurrection. The disciples were not going around saying, oh, well, isn't that interesting? So people sometimes come back from the dead, you know. No, this was not one instance of what now appeared to be a new possible general rule or something. Far from it. Rather, this is a place where people often get confused. As people say, oh, well, the Jews believed in resurrection, so when Jesus died, they naturally thought he'd come back. Well, no, most Jews of the time did believe in resurrection, but resurrection, they believed, was something that God would do for all his people at the end of time. Nobody ever imagined it would happen for one person in the middle.
I just love that term, chronological snobbery. And what does it mean? Well, we're so much smarter now, right, than they were back then. So, of course, whatever we think has got to be better. Joseph knew where babies came from. There was no doubt. Jesus said he was coming back from the dead, and nobody believed it. Why? Because it was never anything like this before. He comes back. And it changes everything, which brings up the question, has the resurrection of Christ changed you and me? Have we really bitten on it so that our jaws are locked and we're not going to give up on it? And that no matter if, I don't know if anybody here ever been fishing. I remember I went fishing as a kid. And I had this habit that didn't make my father really happy. You know, we were sitting on a boat, we had worms or other kinds of bait on hooks, right? And what do you do with the line?
Throw it in the water.
You throw it in the water and we have weights and it dropped, right? And what are you supposed to do?
Wait.
Until what?
Fish bite.
Until they bite. And then what do?
Bring it in.
You bring it in. Well, my dad said what you're supposed to do is set the hook, which is go do this, right? Just a little tug, because then it'll go in there, because they're just, you know, kissing it. You want to get the hook under into them. But what I would do is I would do this. Whoo! You know, and there goes a fish going by without any mouth, right? I wouldn't allow them to set the hook. The question is, has the resurrection set its hook in me so that I can turn no matter what and say, Jesus, you're in this. You're really God. You came back from the dead. You're the only one who predicted it and actually did it. So, because if I do, it changes everything. It gives me hope. I can take my anxiety and say, you're in charge, not me. And then I can let God have the timing and the benefits, whether it works or not. I couldn't be like this guy.
These things will make sense to some, but not to others. I don't want passive followers. Those who are truly committed will peer deeply into it, looking for truth.
Have I been a passive follower? Have I been that way? Come on in. Come on in. That's okay. That's okay. You were just on the internet. So we're good. Oh. See ya. Thank you. The idea that Jesus doesn't want a passive follower. Think about what just happened. What you did. You were not a passive follower. You were willing to share what you had. It doesn't have to be a lot. It can be small, but not passive. Jesus wants you and I to get in the game, to be people like James Gilmore. Now, he didn't write the Gilmore Girls or anything like that about television. He was from Scotland, and he felt the call of God to be a missionary. And he wanted to reach the people in Mongolia. Now, it's got to be a God thing, because how do you get from Scotland to Mongolia in your brain? I have no idea. I mean, I can't spell Mongolia. In general, I know it's on the other side of the world, but that's it. But he had a passion for these people, and his whole life was lined up to go out to them. He then went to China and started to move inland, learning language as he went along. And finally, he got there and he started sharing Christ. And you know what happened? Exactly. Nothing. And he wrote in agony. He said, "I have not, as far as I am aware, seen anyone who ever wanted to be a Christian." After all of these years, I don't know about you, I give up if something doesn't happen in 5 minutes. He went for years. Finally, after 14 years, one woman became a Christian and was baptized. 14 years. And we're like 14 days. Man, I can't wait. He was willing to stay at the task because he was in the game. He knew that he had been called and he was going to let the results be with God. What does that do? He had hope, reduced his anxiety, didn't it? Because it wasn't on him. Jackie Robinson isn't known as a great spiritual man, even though he was. But he once said, "Life is not a spectator sport. If you're going to spend your whole life in the grandstands watching what goes on, in my opinion, you've wasted your life." Don't be a grandstand Christian. Yeah, it's great to cheer. But God wants you and me to be in the game. And I don't know where that game is for you, but he'll tell you, he'll open doors and he'll close doors at the right time. That means we can relax. We can have hope that he's in charge. We can hope and know that eternity is secure, not based on what I do, but what he has already done. It's time for you and I to get in the game. And you might be thinking to yourself, "Well, I'm not worthy. You don't know what I've done, where I've gone, it doesn't matter. Look at the people he picked. Who did Jesus pick? Failures, all of them. Failure fishermen, tax collectors, assassins, murderers. These are the people he picked. And he's picked you. In Christ. Question is, are we going to answer the door when he's knocking? Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, I'm so grateful that you would take and use someone even like me, even like us. And you have chosen us to do good works, not because they're good, but because of who you are and how Christ died for us once and for all. And that when we receive him, we can have the anxiety of eternity released. Our past is gone. We learn from it, but it can't hold us. Open doors for us, O God. May we have the faith in you to walk through them. In Jesus' name, amen.